All right. Well, let me find what I think I'm supposed to say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who waited upon you, who trusted in you, and who prayed to you, and who sang that very psalm, expressing his heart's desire, knowing that you did not desire burnt offerings, but you gave him a body that he might offer it in our place. We praise and thank you that your law was upon his heart, that your praise was on his lips, and that in trusting you and in believing your promises, you raised him up and you vindicated him. You raised him up to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we praise you that you have brought us into his kingdom and that you have made us his people, that we might sing his praises. Our Father, we pray that as we learn tonight, that you would bless us, that you would challenge us, and that we would be your peculiar people. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, as we've surveyed two of the servant songs in Isaiah, we've noted that God has made some pretty amazing promises to the not only to the people of Israel, but to the nations of the earth. In order to vindicate his name among the nations, he has promised first that he's going to rescue Judah from exile at the hands of a man named Cyrus. And second, he's going to deliver the whole world from exile through his servant. And it's that second promise to deliver the whole world from exile through his servant that we've been exploring. Through the servant of the Lord, the earth and its inhabitants will be set free from their bondage to sin and idolatry, set free and restored to God's original intention in creation. After the fall, we were all estranged from God as a result of our sin and rebellion, but God announces here in Isaiah that he's going to act to rescue us from our plight. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth through the work of his servants. In this hour, we're going to look at the third servant song. And since it comes so swiftly on the heels of the second, I want us to look at some of the intervening verses before we actually get to the third song. Imagine, if you can, sometimes we can imagine things. Imagine that you were one of Isaiah's contemporaries and you were hearing these declarations. Now, for us on this side of history, we know that God has fulfilled his promises. He sent Cyrus. He sent his servant. He is bringing the nations of the earth to himself and bringing their praise back to him. He is in the business of doing that. But imagine that you're Isaiah's contemporary and none of this has happened. I think that all of us would concede that these promises seem somewhat outlandish and far-fetched. God rescue us from Babylon? Babylon is powerful, strong. They are the... And they worship Moloch, and he's quite a god. God deliver the nations, including Babylon, from sin and darkness and idolatry? Come on. That's too much to believe. So you can imagine that there's some skepticism about the things that God is announcing through Isaiah, particularly because Isaiah has just announced in the 39th chapter of his book that God himself is going to judge the Jews. He's going to judge Judah, and he is the one who's going to send them into exile in Babylon. And they've already seen, many of Isaiah's contemporaries have seen, that God is capable of doing that very thing, because in their generation, the northern kingdom of Israel, the ten tribes that were known as Ephraim, in Isaiah's generation, they were conquered and destroyed by Assyria and taken into exile. The Jews, the Judahites, saw that happen. And now Isaiah is saying, and guess what? God's going to do the same thing to you through Babylon, the new superpower that's going to replace Assyria. He's going to use them to conquer you. And now Isaiah is saying that God's going to rescue us from that at some point? Come on. Isaiah, what the facts reveal, Isaiah, the Jews were saying, you can imagine, is either that God doesn't care about us. God doesn't care about His people Israel. He has cast us off like a wife that He doesn't love anymore. He's cast us off and we're just on our own. Or it either reveals that, or it reveals that God's just not capable of rescuing us. That's what the facts reveal. So you'll notice, if you turn with me to chapter 49 of the book of Isaiah, the very chapter that we're in this morning, look at Isaiah chapter 49, and the text gives vent to these two objections that the Judahites would have raised to what God is promising. Chapter 49, verses 1 through 13 is what we studied this morning, the second of the servant songs. Then notice in verse 14, Isaiah anticipates Zion's objection, the Judahites' objection to what he has pronounced. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." This is what many of the Judahites, this is what their response was to the promises. Clearly not, Isaiah. He's forgotten us. The other objection that's issued, we find in verse 24. It's not introduced with Zion says, but the best sense of understanding this transition is that this is again the words of Zion. Zion says, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be delivered?" In other words, Babylon is too strong. What the facts reveal is either, God, you don't care about us, or you're not capable of destroying Babylon. They're too strong. God responds to each of these objections. He he uses the imagery of a mother with her nursing child. Can a mother forget her nursing child? And he says, "And even if it would happen, I wouldn't forget you. I wouldn't forget my people." And then in regard to this idea that Babylon is just too big, too strong, the Lord says, "Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered." Interestingly enough, Jesus alludes to this passage in his parable of the strong man, where he applies this to Satan as the strong man who would be bound by the work of Jesus himself. But notice that these two objections are restated in chapter 50 at the very beginning. "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I put away?" He's saying, many of you are charging me with having thrown off Israel. But where's... I didn't give her a certificate of divorce, so where is it? Okay. "Why is it you think that I've forsaken you? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you?" In other words, the idea was that God's just not powerful enough, and he had to placate somebody who was more mighty than him. He had to placate Babylon. He had to pay his creditor, and so he can't get Israel back. But God says, which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? The whole idea of Yahweh having a creditor is absurd. And so then he notes what it is. Why is it then that all of these things are happening? If it's not a change in God's affection for Israel, and if it's not because God is powerless, why is it that the Jews are being sent into exile? Why is it that they're being conquered? Well, for your iniquities, he says, you have sold yourselves. And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make their sackcloth. I make sackcloth their covering. In other words, God says, look, I can do what I want. And the problem is not with me. The problem is with you, Israel. The problem is your sin and your rebellion. So this is the intervening text where God is responding to these two objections that the people of God would raise to his promise to deliver not only Israel, but all the earth from exile. And what this, of course, indicates again is that in order for the servant to be successful, he's going to have to deal with this sin issue. That's what we'll be talking about tomorrow morning. Before we get to that, the servant sings again. And so listen to what he says in chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. Having answered these objections, the servant speaks again, and he calls upon the people of Israel to trust him in his words and to flee from lifeless idols. Listen to the word of God. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. Then you shall have this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Thus far, the reading of God's word. So this is the third of the servant songs. What do we learn about the servant in this third of the songs? And what does it teach us about our Lord and his ministry? I've summarized what we learned in this passage under the rubric of the learned servant. The servant who has studied and grown in his knowledge of the Lord so that that knowledge infuses him with strength of purpose and will. So let us see this in our words in the text today. First, notice that the servant describes himself in the language of a learner, the language of a disciple or a pupil. Notice verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. When we think about disciples, right, we more typically think about Jesus' disciples, those who are learning from him. We don't often think of Jesus himself as a disciple. But what the text tells us is that the servant of the Lord, Jesus himself, was first and foremost a disciple. And that it was because he was a disciple of God, learning from the Lord, that he was able to teach. In other words, it was Jesus' 30 years of life, 30 years of preparation, 30 years of discipleship and learning and studying and meditating upon the Word of God that prepared him for 3 years of ministry. Jesus is the learned servant. We've asked questions. We began our time by asking this question: how did Jesus know the Father's will? How did he have such strength of purpose in the Garden of Gethsemane? The answer is right before us. Okay? Jesus had a knowledge of what the Father's will was for him because he was meditating upon the promises of God contained not only in these scriptures, but in the rest of the Old Testament as well. Through a knowledge of God's Word, he knew what his calling was. He knew what God desired of him. This text here makes that point that's been implied in the first two songs. It makes it not just an inference of the text, but an out-and-out assertion of the text. The servant is a learner. He has, we are told, the tongue of the learned. He's able to speak in such a way as to minister to others, to lift up the weary and downcast, because he has learned how to do so. He's able to speak as a prophet because he knows the words of God revealed in the Scriptures. All right. So notice here that the servant does not describe his knowledge and wisdom as the result of some sort of direct download from on high. Sometimes when we think about Jesus and the knowledge he possessed, we imagine that there was some kind of cable connecting him to his Father. Okay? What the text reveals is that the way that Jesus came to a knowledge of who he was and what his calling was by studying the Word of God and knowing what his calling was. He was a man, and he had to learn. He had to grow, and he had to do that by studying and meditating upon the Word of God. His knowledge did not emerge out of thin air, but was derived from the Word of God. As we think about the ministry of Jesus, we can tend to think of his sense of calling as a completely subjective experience. Somehow the Spirit just communicated to him the purpose of God for his life in an esoteric, mystical manner. But what this servant song tells us is that that is not completely true. It's not true. Okay? Jesus was able to minister effectively for 3 years. He had a clear sense of his purpose and calling because for 30 years he had sat in the posture of a learner, a disciple. During his earthly ministry, he had something to communicate because he had taken the time to learn. Consider this, right? Isn't it interesting that the only story that we're given about Jesus' childhood pictures him in what posture? In the posture of a learner, right? He's in the temple. right? Joseph and Mary are beside themselves looking around for Jesus because they head off in the caravan and discover a couple days later he's not there. When they finally find him, what does he say? What do they see him doing? Well, he's sitting in the temple. He's listening to the teachers and he's asking questions, and they're amazed at his insight and his desire to understand. And his parents ask him, "Son, how could you have done this to us?" And he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" And what was his father's business? Learning, growing, studying the Word of God, trying to figure it out. What does this mean for me? What is my calling? What is it that God expects of me? Jesus was a learner. And it's interesting also that Luke, immediately after recording that story, says that Jesus then goes home with Joseph and Mary. And what does he do? He grows in favor and in wisdom, right? With God and with man. And how? How does he do that? By further study. By giving himself to the Word of God. By learning. That's how he grows in favor with God and men. The servant, therefore, is a learned servant. He's a disciple who's internalized the Word of God and made it part of himself. The next part, the next couple verses, indicate that this servant was the best kind of student. He's the best kind of student. He not only learned what his calling as the servant was, he also put into practice what he learned. He implemented the truth that was communicated to him in the Word of God. Notice what the text says, verse 5. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." God announced to me what my calling was, and I did it. I didn't turn away. I wasn't rebellious. I learned what my calling was, and I did it. This is what makes Jesus such a great student. We notice that as with us, right, as with all of us, the operative power that enabled Jesus to understand and obey was the grace of God. Right? That's what the text says. Who opened his ear? The Lord God, okay? The Lord God has opened my ear. Jesus credits God himself with granting him understanding, granting him wisdom. Remember that the servant of the Lord is humble. He's learning from God. He knows that he's completely dependent upon God for all things, for life, for breath, for knowledge. And so here the servant gives all credit to God. The Lord God instructed me. We notice also that the obedience entailed suffering, right? Which we saw indicated in the previous song in chapter 49. There's humiliation. He's going to be despised. He's going to be rejected. Here we have that theme emerging again. The next servant song is going to camp upon that theme and explain why that suffering is necessary. But here again, it's mentioned. I didn't turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. This is shame, punishment, stripes. Okay, I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. He is completely loyal to what God expects of him. Okay? And the servant's loyalty to the Word of God enables him to obey. Right? He's a student. He's learning what the Word of God is teaching him to do. And because he knows the Word of God, and he knows that the Lord, because the Lord gave him understanding, he does what the Lord expects of him. Finally, in verses 7 through 9, we learn why the servant obeyed. obeys. The servant had confidence that the Lord God would deliver him and would rescue him. He was willing to endure shame, hardship, and deprivation for the sake of the Lord, since he knew that his reward was in front of him. He knew that God would bless him. How did he know that? Well, what did the previous servant song say? By faith, by trusting the promises of God. Very well, Lord, I will trust you, I will believe you. Notice the confidence of the servant. Verse 7. Okay, why is he obedient? Right? Verses 5 and 6. The Lord opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I did all these things. Why? Verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. My humiliation will be temporary. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. You should recognize that turn of phrase from the Gospels, when the Gospels say that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay? They're pulling it from here. Okay? They're pulling that turn of phrase from right here. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Notice that the servant's knowledge of the Word of God gives him a robust faith and trust that God will deliver him. And so he is willing to face anything because he knows that God is on his side. All right. Then in verses 10 and 11, we have the servant issuing a call to faith. Among the people of Israel. He says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? This is one section of questions, right? He's addressing questions to those who are faithful in Israel. But remember that many in Israel weren't faithful. And so not only does he ask a question to the faithful, he asks a question of the idolaters. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Okay, so you see how this works? He asks one set of questions for the faithful, one set of questions for the idolaters. Then he delivers an exhortation to the faithful. Right? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. This is parallelism going on here, right? Question for the faithful, a question for the idolaters, an exhortation for the faithful, and then notice the exhortation to the idolaters. Look, all you who kindle a fire. This is idolatrous language. Okay? Who encircle yourselves with sparks. They make a fire about themselves. Walk in the light of your fire, Isaiah says to them, and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Those who worship idols will be destroyed. So this is a call to faith. The servant calls the people of Israel to trust in the Lord, to trust in the servant, knowing that God will fulfill his promises and that the idols of the nations are nothing. This is the call to faith. Trust in the Lord and in his servant. All right, so how does this passage impact us as the people of God? As we observe the descriptions that it provides of the life of our Lord, what commissions does it contain for us as God's people? Number one, many of you are students. The school year is set to begin. For some of you, it has already begun. It's already in first swing. Okay. Notice the premium that this text places upon the calling to be a learner and to be a disciple. In order one day to be able to teach, to be able to bless, you first have to learn. Many of you students, okay, who are still in school, still preparing for whatever ministry, whatever vocation our Lord shall call you to perform, let me assure you that your labor at this point in life, studying and preparing for the future, is absolutely essential. And in doing it well, you imitate our Lord and Savior, who for 30 years prepared for the ministry to which God would call him. For 30 years, he was preparing for 3 years of ministry. One of my professors used to always say, if Jesus prepared 30 years for 3 years of ministry, then certainly you can study three for 30 years of ministry. Okay? So I said, okay, all right. Okay. So even though your schoolwork may be difficult, even though it may be trying at times, discouraging at times, your labor as a student is important, and it's not in vain in the Lord. Jesus, too, was a disciple. He, too, was a learner. He prepared for his calling, and God blessed him for it. So, don't grow discouraged. Keep working at your math problems. Okay? Keep writing. Do your grammar and your Latin or whatever else you are being called upon to do by your parents and or teachers. Okay? Jesus was a learner, and he calls us to be the same. Not only does he call that of those who are officially students, but we all are called Jesus' disciples, because we all, brothers and sisters, are to be learning. That is our job. That is our calling as the people of God. So even if we are not officially in school, okay, the text applies to all of us who are enrolled as disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a reason the disciples were called disciples. There's a reason that the church is commissioned to disciple the nations, to teach the nations, to equip the nations. And if the church is supposed to teach, then that means that the congregants are supposed to learn. Good. Okay? That's right. You're supposed to learn. Okay? We are, as the people of God, called upon by God to learn, to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to know the Word of God, to be saturated with it, to let it make us into the type of people who worship and serve Him. All right, so this servant song instructs us on the absolute necessity of listening to and giving heed to the Word of God. As disciples of Jesus, He calls upon us to consider His Word, to let it work its way into our lives, to let it remake and transform us into the image of Jesus. Notice in our text the way in which it describes the routine nature of Jesus' meditation upon the Word of God. Right? In verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. It wasn't a crash course. Jesus suddenly realized, oh no, next week I've got to start my ministry. I better stick it in here real quick. It was a constant, steady, humdrum devotion to the Word of God, a regular reading of the Word of God, a study of the Word of God. Lord, help me to understand. Help me to apply this to my life. help it to remake me, to give me a sense of what your calling is for me in my particular spot. And notice, this is why the longest psalm in the Psalter, which Jesus sang and meditated upon frequently, focuses on what? The law of God, right? Psalm 119 is a whole lot of different ways of talking about God's law. Psalm 119, reading just a little bit of it. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You've commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all Your commandments. I will praise You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I will keep Your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to Your word. With my whole heart I have sought You. Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. Jesus is singing this. Jesus sang this for 30 years, and then he lived it out. Then he knew what God wanted of him. He knew what God expected of him. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from Your law. Jesus' life reminds us what it means to be called a disciple. It means to listen and to give heed, to learn, to take the time to understand and to grow, to be eager to listen to His word and implement it in our lives. This also, by the way, helps us come back and answer one of the questions that we started this whole weekend with. Why did Jesus have such a radically different conception of His ministry than Peter, than the scribes and Pharisees, than the elders and chief priests? The answer is in this passage today. The answer is that Jesus meditated upon the Word of God and He let it transform Him and His ideas rather than fitting the Word of God into His expectations. The Pharisees did just the opposite. They read far enough to justify their preconceived notions and they left it at that. I knew I was right. Okay. Jesus didn't do that. He read the Word of God and He let the Word of God shape Him and correct Him and push Him and prod Him. And so the challenge to us is to be like Jesus, to be students of the Word of God, to let the Word of God work on us, sharpen us, transform us, criticize us, and remake us more and more into the image of our Savior. All right, third and finally, in light of this, note this last point. Notice in verses 7 through 9, the unabashed strength of purpose that the servant's knowledge of the Word of God imparted to him. He learned, he meditated, he considered and internalized the Word of God, and this intimate acquaintance with the promises of God enabled him to face whatever obstacle was put in his way. Come what may, he was not going to be dissuaded from doing what the Word of God called him to do. Notice what he says. The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And so what follows this, right, is a declaration or a series of rhetorical questions, right? He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? He says, come on. I'll be glad to face you. Why? Because he knew what God wanted of him. So he didn't need to worry about what anybody else thought. Very well. You want to accuse me? Fine. But I know what God wants of me. So that's what I'm going to do. And you can criticize me all you want, but I'm going to trust God. And I'm going to believe in him. The power that knowing the will of God, the power of knowing the will of God, is that suddenly you can take on anyone. Because one with God, right, is always a majority, as the saying goes. The one who knows the will of God can take on the world because come what may, he's not going to be dissuaded. He knows that what he's doing is pleasing the Lord. And what greater source of energy and conviction can support any course of action? This morning, we witnessed the temptation to doubt, right, that faced Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is my suffering really going to accomplish what God promises? Remember his words, right? He said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And we noted there that Jesus was called upon to live by faith. He had to trust the word of God. What our text today helps us understand is that Jesus' faith on this occasion, when he rises up from the garden and he goes forth, it wasn't a grudging acceptance of God's will. It wasn't, well, oh boy, I know I shouldn't be tempted to despair. I know I should go forth and okay, I guess I'll just go and I'll do what the Lord wants me to do. It wasn't that at all, right? In fact, it was robust and delightful. He knew once he had settled, I've got to trust God here. I have to trust his word. And so the faith that he operated in wasn't mere grudging acceptance of the inevitable. It wasn't stoicism. It was utter confidence that his father knew what was right and what was good for him. Listen to what he says. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Very well, Judas, I'll go with you. Very well, Caiaphas, I will face you. Very well, Pilate, you would have no power if it were not given to you from my Father. The same is true for us. The Lord's promises are of far greater substance than our own fears and than the opposition of any man. The reason we are supposed to devote ourselves to learning the Word of God, to growing in our grasp of God's Word, is so that we will have this same kind of faith and this same kind of confidence in facing whatever challenge it is we face in life. Whether it's facing the opposition of family to our decision to follow Christ or our decision to educate our children in the fear of the Lord. Whether it's facing the opposition of friends who think that religion is just a crux. Whether it is facing opposition from well-meaning believers who are criticizing us for whatever. If we are doing the will of God, if we know and understand the Word of God, the purpose of that is so that we can be bold and courageous and not shrink back. Paul quotes this passage. You should recognize some of these questions, right? He quotes this passage, but he quotes it not applying it to Jesus, though clearly it does apply to him. He quotes it applying it to us. Listen to Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore, who is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. If we know that we're doing the will of God, then what could possibly turn us aside? So let us be like our learned servant, learned disciples, hungering for the Word of God and practicing it in our lives. That is our calling from this text. So let's pray that God would grant that to us. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the great disciple, the great learner. We thank You for the pattern that You've set before us in Your Word. We thank You for the privilege of imitating our Lord Jesus Christ in singing the Psalms and in meditating upon the glories of Your revelation. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Our God and our Father, we treasure them, we believe them, we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit even more greatly upon us, that the wind of Your Spirit would not die down, even as the wind this day has not died, that You would blow upon us and give us a hunger for Your Word, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would be empowered to love You, to serve You, and to worship You, come what may. In Jesus' name, amen.